You're listening to audio from the St. Luke Church in Lexington, Kentucky. If you'd like to learn more or donate to this ministry, please check out our website at stlukelex.com.
I've always wanted to do that. Oh man, how's everybody today? It is good to see you. Let's pray. I don't know where that came from. Let's just jump right in. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you that you're present. Thank you that you're here. Thank you that you're at work in our lives, even if we can't see it or feel it, even if we're not sure of it. You're always doing something. So Lord, begin a new work in us today. That is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Here from John chapter 4. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Well, at the heart of our scripture passage today is a box. And from the beginning of time, people have been visiting these boxes to find safety, security, purpose, meaning, hope, all of these kinds of things. And the ancients had all kinds of names for them. Some called them temples, some called them high places, holy places, ziggurats, all kinds of fanciful names for it. But they were all over the ancient world. They existed in places like trees next to streams or rivers. Might be a place where a well-placed lightning bolt came down. It could be a place of a famous battle or victory that was won. But there, a place, a holy place, would be constructed, and it would usually be constructed of stone. Now, as time went on, the boxes became a whole lot more ornate. In fact, the more time, the more money that you would spend in creating these boxes, these temples, and so on and so forth, the more evidence of your loyalty to the god or the goddess of the land. And so this is exactly what happens over time. The temples or the boxes themselves become quite ornate, quite powerful, quite huge. Pillars, pyramids, temples, precious metals, idols, sculptures, poles, all demonstrations of fidelity. Usually there was a ceremony that took place, might last as much as 2 weeks, when the foundations of these places were laid, and afterwards they would share the secret handshake and then drink the Kool-Aid. Maybe not. But of all these places where these boxes were built, the mountaintop was the most important place. And the reason was this: the ancients believed that the gods lived on the top of the mountains and decreed things from heaven to happen on the earth. So where's the most natural place to make the boxes? Of course, on the top of the mountains. And there the gods would dwell and decide how things would happen all throughout the world. The space around the mountain was sacred. There would often be a sacred river or a sacred tree. Could be a massive staircase that ascended into the heavens for you to go and meet with the gods. But the point of the boxes is simple. The reason people created these temples is so the gods would dwell in them and people would have security and prosperity. If you knew that the god of the land lived there in your city or there, wherever it was that your home existed, you would have all kinds of safety, security, prosperity, and so on and so forth. Now, the Hebrew people said that God first dwelled at Eden. It was a place of goodness, of holiness, where there were not just one river, but four rivers to water all of creation. There was not just one tree, but two sacred trees. One tree which brought the knowledge of what was good and evil, and the other tree which brought life to all who were there. And the cool part about Eden, which was believed to exist on the top of a mountain, is that God created people from all the material of Eden. And yet what sets them apart is that God breathes into them the breath of life. What animates people is not the stuff of creation itself. It's the very fact that the Spirit of God dwells or resides inside each one of them. God was present there. And the rivers flowed and the mountain and all around it that was holy. And God is the source of life for all of humanity. The problem was that humanity wanted to be the center of the universe instead of allowing God to have that rightful role. And of course, they're banished from the Garden of Eden. Now, the good news is God calls a man named Abram. And Abram lives far from Eden in a land called Ur of the Chaldees, where there is a huge ziggurat. This is a picture of it. A huge ziggurat to the moon god Nana. And there in Ur of the Chaldees, it was God who calls Abram. And so people in Ur of the Chaldees, they would go visit the ziggurat to the moon god Nana. And down the street, there was another temple to the god Bubu. And so you would run between the two and say, Nana, Nana, Bubu, Bubu. Not really. That's my dad joke for the day. But what's interesting about the way that God calls Abram is that God does not call Abram in a temple. If anything, God calls Abram to leave his father's house, his father's gods, his father's land, and to go and follow wherever it is that God is leading him, to this new land, this new place. And all along the way, at places, holy places, where there would have been temples or stacks of stone, God shows up. All kinds of different places, God shows up. At Shechem, God shows up to Abram, at Bethel, at Mamre, at Beersheba. God shows up in all of these other places and reveals himself to Abram. He says, I am El Olam, the eternal God. He promises that Abram will have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and that all of the land that he shows him will one day be his. He says to Abram, may these sacrificial pieces which you have laid out before me, if I fail to uphold a promise to you, may what happened to them happen to me. Abram, I am your shield and your very great reward. And so time passes, and Abram has a son named Isaac. And Isaac has two sons, one of which is named Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, one of which is named Joseph. And Joseph ends up down in the land of Egypt, the second most powerful guy in all of the land. We would think that this story is about near its end and everything is going to be happily ever after as it's ending. And yet what we read is this, that the people became slaves in Egypt. And not just for a short amount of time, for 430 years. Now, friends, I don't know about you. I don't like waiting 430 seconds for anything. But for 430 years, the people of God, they cry out to God, and God shows up again. It's not in a temple. It's not in a holy place. In Egypt, there's plenty of all kinds of pyramids and temples and so on and so forth to all the gods of the land, but God shows up in a burning bush. And he says to a man who was raised in Pharaoh's house named Moses, and yet is a Hebrew, Moses, you're going to deliver my people. And when you do, you're going to bring them back to this place. And so sure enough, this is exactly what happens. And Moses leads the people out of Egypt, and we would expect that God would want some kind of temple, but he doesn't. In fact, really what he wants is a mishkan, a dwelling place, a tent. Think Coleman tent. If you're a camper, this God is for you, friends. Because God just wants to be with the people. So God dwells and travels with the people as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night all throughout the travels of Israel for 40 years. And Israel does take on the promises of Abram. The children are as numerous as the stars in the sky. They possess the land which God has promised. And then the greatest of kings rises to power. His name is David. And David says, well, wait a minute. We don't have a temple. We're not like everybody else. We better build a temple. And God says to him, no, it can't be you, David. You're a man of war, but your son Solomon, he's the guy. And so Solomon builds this huge temple. It takes 7 years to build, to mirror the 7 days of creation. It has trees to mirror the Garden of Eden. It's got a stream to mirror the rivers of Eden. All of it is supposed to honor God and have God, the God of the land, dwell here. In fact, the psalmist said, you know, there is a city whose streams make glad or a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Translation, the God of the universe dwells here. We got it all. And yet, for as beautiful as it was, the temple was flawed. Yes, it was built in 7 years, but the palace was built in 14. And sure, it was wonderful and ornate, and it had beautiful temples that were created, or courts that were created, some of bronze and some of gold, but it was created with forced labor. And over time, this belief that the God of the land dwells here in this box among us, and that's supposed to fix all the problems, it couldn't fix all the problems of the people who decided to go and visit the gods of the land of the people around them. And so the high places and holy places that existed from long ago, they were not torn down, or if they were, they were rebuilt. And the people of Israel, they slowly drifted away from the God who wanted to do life with them. And eventually, God honored their request. We read about it in Ezekiel chapter 9, in which the Spirit of God leaves the temple, heads up into the heavens, and it's almost as if God's parting wave is to say, good luck, kids, you're on your own. It doesn't work out so well. The city is ransacked, the people are exiled. And it's there in exile, by the rivers of Babylon, where the people sat and wept, that a group of people come to power we know as the Pharisees. What they realize is this: the reason they've lost their temple, the reason they've lost their land, and the reason they've lost some of their people is they didn't follow the commandments of God. So what do? You double down. And you create a holiness code that would never allow you to misplace or disobey the commandments ever again. And so that's what the Pharisees create, this entire system of holiness. And when they do, they recognize that a number of the unholy people, they need to disassociate themselves with them, one of which is the Samaritans. So they take a look at the law, Leviticus chapter 15, for example, which reads, any earthen vessel, that would be a cup, that a person with a discharge touches shall be broken, and every vessel of wood, that would be a plate, shall be washed with water. And now they apply it 2 steps forward, and they say of the Samaritans, to eat or drink with a woman in a state of uncleanness is to become impure. Samaritan women are as in a constant state of discharge and always unclean. Their saliva is contaminated to the highest degree. To eat the bread of a Samaritan is to eat the flesh of swine, and Samaritans are half-breed dogs. Now, when the people of Judah, now they're come to be known as Jews, resettle the land of Israel, what's the first thing that they're going to rebuild? The temple, the box. And when they do and begin to rebuild, you can't have unholy people building a holy place for a holy God. And so they tell the Samaritans, in light of things like this, you need to head on down the road. We don't want your help. And we know how that game goes, don't we, friends? We take our ball and we go elsewhere and we build a better, greater, bigger temple. So that's exactly what the Samaritans did. It happened on a place called Mount Gerizim. And as soon as the Jewish people found out about it, they were not happy because nobody builds a fake temple when we have the real one here in Jerusalem. So they ransack it and destroy it about 130 years before the time of Jesus. Never once to forget, the Samaritans return the favor 100 years later, and they scatter human bones all over the temple floor during the week of Passover. Now, I recognize to us now, we go, well, whatever, who cares? If someone came and brought poo into the halls of St. Luke, nobody would be happy. Same kind of thing. And I tell you all of this, this entire history lesson, because it brings us to a woman who's carrying a pitcher to a well.
And she thinks the issue is history and geography. Which temple, Jerusalem or Gerizim? And which box is it that I'm supposed to worship in? And which God is it really that we're worshiping? The irony is so thick. In fact, we read that the woman came at the sixth hour, which would be about noon. And when she arrives, it's at a place known as Sychar, Jacob's well, we're told. Now, the beautiful part about this plot of land is that Jacob bought the plot of land in Sychar almost 2,000 years ago. And he named the plot of land El Elohe Yisrael. So let's have a Hebrew lesson, friends. Say it with me. El Elohe Yisrael. Fantastic Hebrew. I love it. Now, what does that mean? El Elohe Yisrael means God, the God of Israel. Keep that right there in your memory bank for just a moment. Jacob bought a plot of land called in Sychar, called Jacob's Well, named it God, the God of Israel. And what we read of the scriptures today is that Jesus was wearied from his journey. Well, what journey was he on? Well, the first verse gives us the clue. He was out making and baptizing disciples, because isn't that what God has been doing since the beginning? Wanting to dwell and do life with people? So Jesus was out doing the work of God, which God has done ever since there was time, and he was wearied, and he comes to this well in this plot of land, which is named God, the God of Israel. And what does the woman say? You can't ask me for a drink. Don't you know who I am? She's literally asking God, the God of Israel, the one who she's been seeking, telling him, I've got these 101 excuses why you can't give me a drink. I'm a Samaritan. We worship a God who's on Mount Gerizim. Don't you know that we're unholy half-breed dogs whose dishes will make you impure? And yet God, the God of Israel, is right in front of her. How often is this true for us? God comes near and we offer him excuses. All throughout history, people have visited these boxes looking for safety and security and prosperity. We've climbed mountains and built temples and offered sacrifices. We've all gone looking for God. And if you search your heart this morning, I guarantee you'll find that there are plenty of boxes in your life, and you'll recognize you do the same thing every day. They just look different. Like this one, which promises all of the power you could ever want at your fingertips, all wisdom and knowledge and the ability to move mountains and change the course of history, and it goes with you everywhere. Or maybe you visit another box during the evening hour of prayer that promises you all the news of the day and offers you every opportunity to be shaped in heart and mind and will and desire for anything that you could ever want, that you can forget whatever kind of day it is that you had and worship at the screen in which all of your deepest desires and fantasies will come true. Or maybe you visit another box where you wear the sacred colors and share the sacred incantations and pray that the gods of war will win. Let it be. See, we have boxes. They're everywhere. They just look different. What hasn't changed is the human heart, friends. We keep visiting these boxes for safety or security or prosperity that only God can provide. And when God, the God of Israel, comes near, we're not really sure what to do. So what do? We offer him our excuses of the 101 reasons why he doesn't know our past or our future or what we've done or where we've been or how we don't have it all together. And standing right in front of us is a God who has always been at work. from Eden to Abram to Moses to a tabernacle to David to Solomon, the building of the temple, the coming of Jesus who left heaven itself to come down and be with the people, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit who longs to fill us. Friends, Jesus did not come so we could occasionally visit him. He left heaven above to permanently dwell in us. And here is the thing. The goal of God is not for you to visit a temple. Rather, it is to get the temple into you. Plain and simple. His goal is not for you to make an occasional visit to a sacred place, but for your life to become that sacred place. Men of God, hear me clearly this morning. Your wife does not need a husband who occasionally visits Jesus. Fathers, your children do not need fathers who occasionally visit Jesus. Grandfathers, your grandchildren do not need grandfathers who occasionally visit Jesus. They need a man of God in whom Jesus dwells through the power of the Holy Spirit. They need a man who follows Jesus when nobody is watching. They need a man who repents when it's not popular to do so, who prays when nobody else is watching, who forgives when the world says pride will tell you not to do such a thing, and who stops and lays down his life in the same way that Jesus did for each one of us. And just like all of the ancients who too often visit the boxes of this world to find our peace, our identity, our safety, our security, our purpose, always trying to climb higher and further to reach God. The gospel shows us otherwise, that God left everything to come and be here with us. The invitation today is quite simple. It is to not visit him, but to surrender to him. And in doing so, it'll change not only your heart, not only your mind, but your whole life. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you, El Olam, the eternal God, Father, Son, and Spirit, all throughout history have shown us just how much you want to be with, to dwell with, to do life with each one of us. Father, forgive us that we try to find our security, our purpose elsewhere. Forgive us for the time and money and attention we pay to the gods of this world. And yet we offer you the crumbs of visitation when it's convenient. It's our prayer that you would help us recognize all throughout this week, you're not looking for a once a week visitation. You're looking for a life spent in relationship with you. Lord, change us. Help us follow you wherever you lead, to move far beyond the beautiful walls of this church and into the community. To change the world, not for our glory, but for yours. We thank you that you left everything to die on a cross, to rise again from death, to give us this new life. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come this morning and fill the four chambers of our hearts that we would live for and follow you. We make our prayer in and through the name of Jesus Christ, and the people of God said, amen. Amen. This altar, as always, is open for you. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn.